If you are able, please stand as we come to our passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning with verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I just spent the last week on a ship, and so I've been thinking about nautical things. And that nautical theme of being well anchored was a very common metaphor in the ancient world, and it appears here in chapter 6 of Hebrews. In ancient times, there were three primary symbols in Christianity: the fish, the dove, and the anchor. In fact, there are Christian tombs that have been uncovered where anchors are etched on the walls. That picture of an anchor is a wonderful symbol of Christian hope, which is securely anchored in Christ Jesus. That's really the theme of our passage this morning. We read in chapter 3, verse 6, "Hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And then earlier in chapter 6, which we read a few weeks ago in verse 11, "Show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." And then verse 18 of our passage today says that we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And then in chapter 7, verse 19, we find that a better hope is introduced in Christ Jesus. Then in 10:23, he asks us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And then when we get to chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, faith is defined as the assurance of things hoped for. Hope is foundational in this message of Hebrews. If we're going to go on to the fullness of Christ and the blessings that he brings and secures for us, we need hope. We've heard enough from the world about the things that we should fear, right? Just turn the radio on or the TV on or open the newspaper. We've had enough in our own lives of disappointments and frustrations and fears. We all need more hope. The writer to the Hebrews, he was concerned that the faith of his readers would be stable and secure in the gospel. He wanted to make sure that the anchor of the Christian hope was stabilizing in their lives, particularly against opposition and persecution. He wanted them to be confident through the gospel, to be confidently hopeful in Christ. He knew the difficulties that his readers were facing. He knew the pressures of their loyalty to Christ. And nevertheless, he longed for them to persevere in the faith. He just expressed to us in our passage a few weeks ago his confidence in their profession of faith. But he's not content to just stop there. He wants to exhort them to grow in their faith, to grow in their hope of Christ to the very end. The Christian life is never one of static. We are either moving towards Christ or we are not, and we need to continue to pursue him. We need to continually grow in our confidence. It's vital that our hope be well anchored so that our faith is not shipwrecked by the difficulties we encounter in this world. It's hostile. The world is hostile to the grace that we have. It's disruptive to the gospel, and it's defiant towards God. That's the world that we live in. The expectation is, however, of all of Scripture, that we would persevere to the end. One commentator writes, "Hope is the very antithesis of the despair that might grip us if we saw no more than a sinful world. But we do more. We do see more. We look forward to the consummation of God's great work of salvation." Hope for the believer, it's not some subjective feeling. It's, as another theologian notes, the word hope always denotes the objective content of hope, consisting of present and future salvation. Our hope has material reality. It's not just wishful thinking. And our hope is gospel-centered. We have a well-anchored hope that all will be well because it is objectively certain. We who are Christians, who have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, are called to live a life of faith in which we are to believe that what we see is not the final word. Man, is that hard. That's hard. We're actually called to believe that what we do not see is more real than what we do see. And yet what we do see can often rock our boat and unsettle our souls and make a shipwreck of our faith. The difficult circumstances of this life in a fallen world often tempt us to lose hope. We become uncertain and unstable in our faith. We begin to doubt the Lord and his word. And the result is that the ship of life, the ship of our life, becomes unmoored. And we find ourselves drifting away, as he warned us in chapter 2. We are drifting away into the sea of unbelief. That's the danger before us. So, point number one, a promise given. The first thing we see in verses 13 through 15 is the author explaining the basis for this hope. And he does it by telling us the story of God's assuring Abraham in Genesis 22. Verse 14 in our passage is a direct quote from Genesis 22, and then verse 13 is an allusion to that story that we heard read in Genesis 22. And so clearly he has that passage in mind as he's explaining the basis for the Christian's assurance. Why can we have assurance? Let me tell you a story. And what's the significance of that? What happened in Genesis 22? Oh yeah, the offering of Isaac at Mount Moriah and the substitutionary ram instead of Isaac. It's a monumental moment in the life of Abraham and the people of God. Us. We can't glibly dismiss that story. It has salvific implications for us. 3 days they were there. Wonder why it was three, not four, or two, or seven. 3 days. And why did Jesus have to be taken outside of the city to a little hill outside called Mount Moriah to be offered up on our behalf? It's a monumental thing for us. Beginning in verse 15, in Genesis 22. So again, I told you we're going to look at that. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. You hear the echoes of those words in our passage in Hebrews 6. He says in verse 13 to 15 of Hebrews 6, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Directly from Genesis 22. It's a reiteration of the covenant promises that God had made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Genesis 12, he calls Abram out of the land of the Chaldees, out of Ur, to the promised land. Chapter 15, God says, you must be faithful to this covenant. And so then God divides the animals and passes through them to remind us of what he is willing to endure for our violating the covenant. And then 17, he seals that covenant with Abraham and all of the males in his household by circumcision. So again, he's reiterating that. So why say it again here? I think it's because it is now a testimony to Abraham's faith and trust that God is now doing this. Abraham is the father of the faithful. We all grew up, if we grew up in the church, we grew up singing, Father Abraham had many sons, right? And I'm one of those. And he had believed God's promises to him, despite all of the evidence to the contrary. He was old. His wife was way past bearing children. And yet Abraham believed that God was not only going to give him a son, but he would give him descendants that would be more than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. He believed that. Now, he wavered a lot in those chapters in Genesis, but he believed God. He believed the Lord's promises made to him in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17. And then the Lord came to him finally and says, and ask him to take his only son. And he said, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Abraham believed that God would still fulfill all of the promises to him. So he obediently went to make that sacrifice. I mean, this makes liberal Christians' heads explode. How could God do this? Hang in there with me. This promise in Genesis 22 is not a new promise. The language is almost the same as Genesis 12, as well as other passages. But there is something new here, and it is the oath that God gives. The oath is new. Abraham had almost sacrificed his son. And the angel cries out and says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Picture that. Abraham, with knife in hand, puts it down. And immediately there's a ram in the thickets behind him. And he takes the ram and offers the ram instead of Isaac as a substitute. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. And then the angel of the Lord comes again and says, Abraham, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. The quote here in Hebrews 6 comes in that context. Imagine how strengthening to Abraham's faith that would have been. He was originally commanded by God to sacrifice his son, the hope of the covenant. And then God provides a ram in the thicket and speaks to him in the form of an angel and says, don't touch your son. I have a substitute. And then the Lord comes again as an angel and says, I swear to you that I will fulfill the promise. I swear to you that I will fulfill the promise. Now, by swearing an oath, God is reinforcing the covenant promise he made, again, back in Genesis 12. Abraham's obedience and patience has been tested through his experiences. And his faith has proved sound. And for all of us, if we have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be tested and it will be found true. Because that faith is a gift to us as well. His faith had proved sound. He had received the promise. And that he would be made a great nation. And he was. And Isaac was spared as the seed of the line of the promise. I mean, think about the significance of recounting this story to this congregation of Hebrews. Because they're all physical heirs of Abraham. He goes back to this great figure of their faith and says, look at how he believed despite the evidence to the contrary. He obeyed when he didn't understand what the Lord was doing in his life, and he was patient knowing that the Lord would provide. In fact, if you were to turn over to Hebrews 11, and we'll get there sometime well after Easter, Hebrews 11, 19, the author tells us there that when Abraham went to Mount Moriah, he was so convinced that God was going to be faithful to his promise that he assumed that after he sacrificed his son Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. That was his faith. It's not just that Abraham expected a substitute to be given. Abraham was so convinced that God was going to do his will that he was prepared to see Isaac raised from the dead. And so the author recounts this story to show them that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful. And he's ready to back those covenant promises up even to the point of making an oath. God swore a promise to Abraham, and Abraham received the promise. The author wants this congregation to know that it is not an uncertain thing to place all of your trust in God. Your very life, the most precious thing that any of us has. God knows how frail we are. And so he's ready even to swear those promises to us. That's the point of the author here. Let me say something about Abraham's obedience. I've heard some doozy of sermons on this one. It might seem that we're saying that Abraham, by his obedience, merited God's response. Listen to what Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, says. Though no man merits assurance by his obedience, yet God usually crowns obedience with assurance. I love that. God, he's not obligated to give us assurance because we're obedient. God is not obligated to do anything for us. But there is this joining of assurance and obedience, such that when we are faithful, when we believe, and when we are obedient in our faith, the Lord usually crowns that faithfulness with an assurance of this hope in us. That's important for us to see. The converse is also true. When we pursue the paths of wickedness in our lives, assurance goes away. It's a both and here. So in this passage, it's going to be clear that one of the reasons that God swears his oath and promise is to reinforce his people's failings and weak trust in his word. That's why God swears these things. He knows what we're like. It's not because God is untruthful. It's because people are weak in their trust in him that he adds this oath of confirmation. In Abraham's case, God swore this oath at a point in his life when he was obedient, not disobedient like he was when he went down to Egypt or when he took Hagar because his wife was past childbearing years. He was unfaithful a lot. But at this point, he is obedient. And God was pleased with Abraham's faith, and so he gives him this extra confirmation of assurance. There are many things that we can learn in this passage. He is, again, we just looked a few weeks ago at a very stern warning at the beginning of chapter 6. So having issued that warning, the author then speaks of the evidence that accompanies assurance. And then the basis of that assurance. God's concern for Abraham was that he be assured that God was going to be faithful to his promises. He wanted Abraham to know that he was going to be faithful. And so he gives him promises. He gives him a covenant. He gives him an oath. He piles reason upon reason for Abraham to believe him, to trust him. Because God is concerned for all of his people to have assurance of the hope that is in us. God wants us to have hope. And that becomes explicit in the next verses. Notice verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God's concern for all the heirs of the covenant, and that is us, is to be assured of our salvation. It's why John writes a very long gospel about the life of Jesus and said, I write all of these things that you might know. That you might know and have assurance that you belong to Christ. God piles reason upon reason for the people of God to trust the promises that he's made in his word. And so we see God swearing a promise to Abraham, and Abraham then receiving that promise. Abraham didn't do anything to get the promise. God did something to give Abraham the promise. And he shows us, I think, this picture to assure us that God has faithfully dealt with his people in the past. And so we can expect him to deal with us faithfully now. And the reason is because we are the children of Abraham. We are the recipients of the promises of Abraham in Christ Jesus. He wants us to have assurance. Point number two, a hope secured. Verses 16 through 18 look more explicitly at this twofold ground of the Christian hope. He's answering this question. Why can heirs of the promise rest assured? And the reason is because of the promise and because of the oath. And so he begins by giving an illustration. He says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So he brings up this idea of human oaths, and he's reminding us by bringing that up of the superiority of the divine oath. Human oaths are given and taken because we are not perfect. We often tell lies. Sometimes we have legal sanctions when oaths are broken because, again, we tend to lie if it's not to our advantage. So the author of Hebrews, by bringing up these human oaths, is reminding us of the superiority of the oath that God is swearing. And I think there are two ways in which you will see this superiority. First, human oaths are taken precisely because of our character flaws. That's why we swear oaths to one another. We can't implicitly trust one another. We cannot. And so legal authorities make us take an oath because we know that when we take those oaths, there may be consequences when we break our word. We've done everything in our culture today, by the way, to undermine that. It used to be very painful to get a divorce. It's not anymore. Now we have no fault divorce. There's always fault in the divorce. Usually it's a both and, but not always. We don't have the consequences that we used to have. But that's the point here. But God God doesn't take this oath because he is untrustworthy. God takes this oath because our faith is weak. Isn't that incredible? God condescends to take an oath not because there's something lacking in him, but because there's something lacking in us. God is willing to go the extra mile precisely because he loves his people. And so he takes this promise, he takes this oath on top of the promise. And then second, the origin of the oath taking, the origin of oath taking in the world is a man standing before a legal tribunal, whatever that might be, acknowledging that there is something transcendent, something above everything that he must give an account. Though we may lie to one another, and we do, taking an oath is a recognition that there is a greater power in the universe to which we are all accountable. When a human takes an oath and says something to the effect that we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, that language is acknowledging a transcendent order in which we are accountable, which again is why so many despise it today. God can't call upon something higher than himself. He can't. So the very mention of a human oath reminds us that because nothing transcends God, God is pledging himself to us in this oath. He commits himself to this oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to the heirs of the promise. Verse 17 begins a discussion then of this divine oath. And again, it's given because of the weakness of faith in the heirs of the promise. And it's given to them to do two things. First, it is given to assure them of the promise. We looked at that already. He says, God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of a promise. It's important to God that we be assured. As Paul reminds us in his letter to the Ephesians, God will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine, that we might have full assurance of the hope that is within us. And secondly, he does this to convince them of the enduring nature of this promise. God swears an oath to show us the unchangeable character of his purpose. What God swore to Abraham, he meant for us. And by these two unchangeable things, he says, the oath and the promise, our hope rests on solid ground. Look at verse 18. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Listen to what Donald Guthrie says about this. This is the sheet anchor of the Christian's conviction. He knows his assurance depends not on the stability or strength of his own faith, but on the absolute trustworthiness of God's word. If our assurance of faith is built only upon our confidence in our faith, I promise you, your assurance will falter. We often see weakness in our faith, yes? Sometimes by God's grace, we're strong in faith. We're enabled to believe in hope against hope. But many times, our faith trembles. So if our assurance is founded on our faith, our assurance is going to be up and down. But if our assurance is founded on God's promise and evidenced in the works of grace that the Spirit is doing in our lives, then it is solid, constant, steady. God wants these Hebrew Christians to be steady. God wants them to be strong in the assurance of the hope that is in them, and he wants that for us too. The true ground of assurance is God's promise, God's covenant, God's oath. That's where we find our trust. So are you trusting in your faith? Or are you placing your faith in Christ? Is Christ the ground of your hope alone? are the promises of God given to Abraham and repeated to us in the gospel, the ground of your hope? Or are you trusting in yourself? If you're trusting in yourself, you're in trouble. If you're trusting in Christ and the gospel, you're in secure hands. That's the sure foundation that we have. And then point number three, an anchor of the soul. Verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He says that this hope is an anchor of the soul, of life itself, that is both sure and steadfast. It goes beyond this world to the inner place behind the curtain, behind the veil, the King James uses. So what does that mean? What does that mean that my anchor goes behind the curtain? Verse 20 points out very clearly, this is pointing us to Jesus, who is our great high priest. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, he's going to go on a very, very lengthy discussion about what it means for Christ to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, like all of the Old Testament high priests before him in the Old Covenant, had gone behind the veil to offer the sacrificial blood that was necessary. But unlike those priests, we go behind the curtain with him. We go behind the curtain with him. We are now accepted in the presence of God because of Christ. It's the point of referencing Jesus as our forerunner. He's set the precedent. He's paved the way for us. Yes, like Abraham, we have been blessed, and with such saving confidence, we have a strong encouragement. But it's significant that he has gone in behind the curtain, and we are taken with him. It's why it's so significant that when Christ cried out, "It is finished," the curtain ripped from top to bottom. The way had been made for us. That word translated forerunner. This is the only place in all of the scriptures that this word is used. And it has multiple meanings in the ancient world. It was used of a military point man who would go out and pave the way for the army to make sure that they knew how to go. But it was also a nautical term, and I think that that's what he has in mind here. It referred to a smaller boat that would carry the anchor of a larger boat into shallow harbor. The forerunner would go and drop the anchor, which would then secure that larger ship that was sitting in potentially rough seas. What a beautiful picture of what Christ Jesus has done for us. He's gone before us into the calm seas of heaven, and therefore the ship of our soul is firmly anchored, even though we are in storm-tossed seas. As one commentator notes, it is because the anchor enters into the eternal and unchangeable world that its shifting or losing hold is out of the question. It cannot lose its hold. Remember that Jesus is on the throne of the universe. There's no more secure place for our souls to be anchored. And even though our anchor is in the invisible realm, the promise assures us that the anchor is going to hold. I can't see it, but I can believe it. Rick Phillips, who's a PCA pastor up in South Carolina, said this: "In the great promises of God secured in Christ, we therefore have a cable of salvation that nothing can break or destroy, so that we can be certain of arriving safe in the harbor of heaven. Can unforeseen circumstances break the line to this great anchor? Can the work of men, the temptations of the devil, or the hostility of the world sever a cord forged and placed by God himself? Can your sin break the line to this great anchor? The answer to all of this is no. God is greater than them all, and his oath shall overrule every opposition. I pointed out earlier that God condescended to confirm the promise with an oath. But this wasn't the only time that God would condescend. His ultimate condescension we just celebrated. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of God's character was manifested in God's Messiah. We read in Philippians 2, 1 through 5, the ultimate condescension of God. And by the incarnation and death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the oath to this everlasting covenant was everlastingly confirmed. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished. I've accomplished it for you. I've done it for you." It's precisely why we can conclude that Christ is the anchor of our souls by grace through faith. We don't see him. But because he's our anchor, our hope is secure. The two chains of God's promise and oath, their visible assurance that our anchor holds, and therefore our hope is certain. What God in Christ has begun in you, Paul tells us, he will bring to completion in the day of Christ. He will do it. Your hope is eternally secure. I keep running ahead personally in Hebrews. I love how he ends this. When we look at this benediction, it is just absolutely staggering. He says this: "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant..." That's what Christ has done. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. May this great shepherd of the sheep equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's what we have in Christ Jesus. That's a hope that we can rest assured in. Let's pray together.